So I read about a missionary who was assigned out in an island on the Pacific, someplace out in the Pacific Ocean, and the island was like infested with rats, and he writes back to his missionary board. And he doesn't know what to do. He's freaking out. He says, there's rats everywhere. What should I do? And they send him a bunch of rat traps. So he sets all the rat traps, and you know what happened? Nothing. There's rats everywhere. So he writes back. He said, there's still rats everywhere. What should I do? So they send a bunch of rat poison. He puts a rat poison out, and nothing happens. He writes back. He said, there's still rats everywhere. What should I do? And they write back, get used to rats. So we've been following the life of Paul in the book of Acts. And he was tried by a mob. Then he was tried by the Sanhedrin. Last week he was tried by Felix, Governor Felix. And I can imagine him writing back to his mission board, and what should I do? And then writing back, get used to trials. Okay, that's the lesson here. Today we are in Acts chapter 25 and chapter 26, and guess what? It's another trial, okay? So actually it's two trials today. But this is what it says in Acts chapter 25, verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up to Caesarea, from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented charges against Paul. Last week, Paul was tried by Felix, Governor Felix. Felix is gone now, a new guy on the block, Festus. Felix left Paul there for 2 years in Caesarea, locked up. For 2 years, Paul has been locked up. And here, now Festus is the new guy on the block, and the Jews come and present new charges. They can't let it go. I'm like, he's been locked up. What's the problem here? But Paul apparently is still a threat to the Jews. They can't stand it. And then they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Now you might be thinking, like, deja vu. I mean, we've been here before. Well, that was 2 years ago when 40 guys made a vow before God that they would not eat until they killed Paul. And here we are 2 years later preparing an ambush to kill Paul as he travels through. Apparently, these 40 guys are really skinny now. You know, so that's what I'm thinking, some really skinny guys. And Festus, he answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself, I'm going there soon. Because he's in Jerusalem, but he's going to Caesarea. He says, let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he's done anything wrong. So Festus is new. He's inexperienced. He's wanting to appease the Jews. He doesn't know anything about this guy named Paul. But he's not a pushover either. He's not going to just do whatever the Jews demand of him. He was known for being honest and just. We don't know much about him. Josephus writes that he made it his business to correct those that made disturbances in the country. So he was very serious about his job, keeping the peace and doing what was right. And the Jews were demanding, we want Paul. And he says, well, come to Caesarea and let's try him there. And so it goes on here, verse 6. This is Acts 25, verse 6. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. So another thing we learn about Festus here, he's no procrastinator. Felix could never make a decision. And Festus is like, let's get this over with. So he's ready to act. He doesn't understand why Paul has been left there for two years. So this, if you're keeping track, this is Paul's fourth trial before Festus. Festus, who's not a Jew, he's a Roman leader, a Gentile, a pagan who knows very little about Jewish law, very little about Jewish tradition. So here Paul is being tried before Festus. In verse 7, when Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. In verse 8, then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law, or against the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. So I've committed no offense against the Jewish law, against the temple, against Caesar. I've done nothing wrong. Well, Festus, he's wanting to change the venue. He's like, I don't get this. I have no idea what this is about. Let's go back to Jerusalem where the Jews are because maybe they understand what this is all about here, talking about Jewish law and the temple. In verse 10, Paul answered, I am standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So this is Paul's appeal. Paul appeals to Caesar. This is brilliant, by the way. This is awesome. And what stood out to me here, I thought it's so ironic here that we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem at one time. And now what I see here, he is determined not to go back there. And to see that Paul would rather be judged by Caesar than to experience the grace of the Jews. That's quite telling, isn't it? Verse 12, after Festus has conferred with his council, basically, can he do that? Can he appeal to Caesar? What's going on? You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So that's Festus' verdict right here. Off to Caesar. Good riddance. So Festus makes his verdict, and Festus, okay, here's the dilemma. The dilemma here, what do I tell Caesar about this guy? I mean, why am I even sending this guy to Caesar, other than the fact he appealed to Caesar? Because he's not done anything wrong. Hey, Festus, he's been on the job for a whole 2 weeks now, and he's already having somebody appeal one of his decisions. Can't find anything wrong with the guy. There's no crime here. And then Festus, divine intervention here, he has a guest that shows up. It's not an angel. It's actually Herod Agrippa II here. Verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice, who happens to be his sister and girlfriend or wife or something. It's weird. So a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. This is what you're supposed to do here. He's the new guy. You know, they're making a social call. They're welcoming Festus to the region. You know, it's just something that diplomats do, this stuff, you know. Well, King Agrippa, to tell you about him, his great-grandfather was Herod the Great. We've talked about that. Herod the Great, the one who killed all the babies trying to kill Jesus when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great. That's his great-grandfather. His father was Herod Agrippa. So this gets really confusing. All these Herods and Herod Agrippas now. Well, Herod Agrippa was his father, who was, he's the one who killed James the Apostle in Acts chapter 12, and he put Peter in prison. If you remember, that was a long time ago we talked about that. So he killed James, he put Peter in prison, and he himself, in Acts chapter 12, people were saying, he's got the voice of a god, he's a god. And he was struck by worms and eaten by worms, and he died. Which we did not preach about that. Praise God, right? Okay. But you need to understand that part of the story, because he died this weird death when his son, who we're talking about now, Agrippa II, was pretty young. So Agrippa II, when his father died, was not ready to take on the kingdom. Thus, that's why Felix was appointed to be a governor, and that's why Festus is now being appointed to be governor. And here Herod Agrippa II, he's coming of age now. He's actually in charge of Galilee, but he's not in charge of the whole area. So here Agrippa II, he's young. He's a Jew. He was ruling Galilee at the time. He was considered an expert in the affairs of the Jews because he is a Jew. The Romans didn't know anything about Judaism, but you know, here's a Jew. Herod's verdict, go to Caesar. Herod's dilemma is, what am I going to tell Caesar? Herod's guest is Agrippa, and Festus explains to Agrippa what's going on here. Verse 14, since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king, King Agrippa. He said, there's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. And when I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, they brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, spank the guy or put him in jail. It was like, kill the guy. We can't stand this guy. I mean, I told them it's not Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against these charges. And then he says, that's just not Roman law. Well, by the way, it's not Jewish law either. But I can see where Festus didn't understand that by the way the Jews were acting here. In verse 17, when they came here with me, this is Festus, he says, he's telling Agrippa, when they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but I convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. And when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I was expecting. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about some dead man named Jesus who Paul was claiming was alive. And I was at a loss. I mean, what do you do with this? So Festus is thrilled to see Agrippa because he didn't know what to tell Caesar. He's talking about the Jews. The Jews want Paul dead, but Paul appealed to Caesar, so I got to hand him over to Caesar. But I didn't find anything wrong with the guy. And it's all about some dead man named Jesus, who Paul claims is alive. So to Festus, this is all this is. It's about some dead man named Jesus. All this is some conspiracy theory. He's saying, is this what I've been reduced to here? I've got to figure this stuff out. Is this really my job? This is what Felix has left me. I mean, Felix couldn't take care of this. So I'm stuck with this. This is some dead man named Jesus. And to some today, even today, that's all this is. Jesus is dead, and Christians are nuts. That's all it is. To many today, Christianity just isn't relevant. Church is boring, Christians are hypocrites, Jesus is dead. They just don't get it. They don't see anything more than that. And so I have a question here for us. Is what are we doing to help people see that Jesus is relevant? That Jesus is, in fact, alive? That we have a real, dynamic, authentic relationship with him? If the church, if we Christians, if we can't demonstrate how someone who died nearly 2,000 years ago can make a profound difference in people's lives, then we're just painting a picture of some dead man named Jesus. That's all we're doing. However, you contrast that to the fact to many people today, Jesus is the risen Christ. And to Paul, who never encountered Jesus walking, doing his ministry here on earth, what did Paul encounter? Paul encountered the risen Jesus Christ. He had a powerful encounter with him after he rose from the dead. And Paul's life was drastically changed by this dead man named Jesus. And Jesus became so relevant to him that every decision that Paul made involving hearing the Lord and doing the Lord's will, everything was changed. Everything was radically changed. So the challenge here, we must encounter Jesus Christ. You and I, the church, those who put our hope in Jesus, we need to encounter Christ daily. And we need to praise him. We need to pray to him. We need to follow him. We need to listen to him. We need to cry out to him. We need to live our lives for him so the world can see he's not just some dead man. He's changed our lives. He's completely, radically changed our lives. Well, it goes on here. Verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear this man myself. This is what Festus says. He replied, well, tomorrow you'll hear him. So we go from trial number four. Now we go to trial number five. Acts 25, verse 23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and leading men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So notice a couple of things. Notice, first of all, the setting here. It says here with great pomp. This is festive. This is a festive occasion. This because King Agrippa, Festus is like over King Agrippa. You call him king and Festus is governor, but Governor Festus had more power than King Agrippa II. So King Agrippa is there. This is a social visit. This is not a formal court. This is just a social visit. This is like dinner in a show. This is tonight's entertainment. Let's bring out Paul and listen to Paul after we eat steak. So this is what's going on here. So that's the setting. And the audience, not only is Agrippa there, not only is Bernice there, but it says high-ranking officers and leading men of the city. And we'll take you back to Acts chapter 9, where when Paul came to the Lord, Ananias was freaking out because Ananias was told to go open his eyes and baptize him. And Ananias is freaking out. And the Lord told Ananias in Acts chapter 9, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings their kings and before the people of Israel. And you see this is playing out here. Paul has already spoken to the Sanhedrin. He's already spoken to Felix. He's spoken to Festus. And now he's going to speak to King Agrippa and to these high-ranking officials. So God is coordinating everything, orchestrating everything, where Paul is going in places where few people can go. And then Festus, he gives his opening remarks. And in verse 25, this is Acts 25, verse 24. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man named Paul, the whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. They want him dead. But verse 25, but I have found that he has done nothing deserving death. I have found he's innocent. And we've seen that through almost every trial. People are declaring he's innocent, but they still want to kill him. And he goes on, he says, but because he's made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you, all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. So these are Festus' opening remarks here. The Jews want him dead. I have found him innocent. He's appealed to Caesar. I don't know what to tell Caesar. So Festus is inviting these distinguished guests to do what? To investigate. Now get to this is awesome stuff here. To investigate this man named Paul. To investigate what Paul is saying. To investigate, what is Paul saying? To investigate the gospel. All these high-ranking people, by orders of the governor, you be the jury. Isn't that cool? I wish stuff like that would happen right now. Oh, if God was you decide. I'm going to tell you the gospel. You have to make a decision. This is always, so in effect, they're the jury concerning this dead man. Okay, let's move on. So, where are we at? Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak. So Paul motioned with his hand. He began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. King Agrippa knows Judaism. He knows the law. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. This is not going to be a short sermon. Well, his isn't. Mine, I'm going to try, but he didn't. I beg you to listen to me patiently. I probably ought to begin every sermon like that, shouldn't I? Okay. So Paul gets into his defense. And I want to quickly say, I'm going to quickly give you this because there's only two things that I want to camp out on here. A lot of this stuff, we heard it in Acts chapter 9, we heard it in Acts chapter 22, but he gets into his heritage. He says, you know the way I've lived since I was a child, from the beginning of my life. What do you say? He says, if they're willing, I lived as a Pharisee, okay? That's his heritage. He told him about his heritage, and then he tells him about his hope. Acts 26, verse 6 through 8. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Okay, so like I told you, I was going to give you the list real quick. He talks about his heritage. He talks about the hope, his hope. He talks about his history. He talks about his experience. And then he talks about his commission. So that's the list. Let me take it back to the hope there. We're going to focus on this hope that he has. He says, now it's because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled. He's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel have a very distinctive hope that sets them apart from the whole world. And what is the hope of Israel? What is throughout the past 2,000 years leading up to this point? And even before then, but you see it first with Abraham in Genesis 12, that you will be a blessing. And by you, all people will be blessed on earth. It shows up there. That God would send a Savior into the world to redeem people from the power and penalty and presence of sin. This is the hope of Israel. It's what Moses wrote about. It's what the prophets wrote about when they talked about a Messiah that was going to be born in Bethlehem, and when they talked about Messiah from the line of David, and when they talked about a Messiah that would be betrayed and crucified, and the Messiah that would not see decay, and he would reign forever and ever. And some of these prophecies had been written 2,000 years before Jesus walked the face of the earth. This is the hope of Israel. This is what we've been looking for. This is Judaism. He's not opposing Judaism. He's saying, I believe it. And not only the hope, he talks about the hope that the prophets have written about. He also talks about the resurrection of the dead. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Do you think it's incredible that God, I think it's incredible, but is it believable? Is it believable that God can raise the dead? And do you struggle with that? Because I'm thinking, as a Christian, I've gone to church my whole life. I'm like, it's just how it is. But you talk to somebody who didn't grow up in church, somebody who doesn't know the scriptures, like, you guys are nuts. And I even read this morning from one of my friends. If Christianity is not true, then this isn't important. If Christianity is true, if Jesus rose from the dead, this is the most important thing there is. There is nothing more important than this. So why should you consider it incredible that God raises the dead when the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament, two people were brought to life that I know about. In 1 Kings 17, it talks about Elijah brought a widow's son back to life, who tradition says that was Jonah. I don't know if that's true or not. But in 2 Kings chapter 4, the Shuhamite's son was restored to life. So in two cases in the Old Testament, somebody dead was brought back to life. That's the Old Testament. And there's scriptures talking about the resurrection of the dead. Why is this such a big deal for a God, our God, who can part the Red Sea, who can walk on water, he can turn water into wine, he created the universe, he created Adam and Eve out of dust, and we think he can't raise the dead? Surely, God can restore life to a human being that he has made. A God who can make a human body out of some 68 trillion cells. Now get this, this is awesome stuff here. Each cell, and we're made out of 68 trillion cells. Each cell so small that it takes a microscope to see them and a super microscope to see what's going on inside of them. And what's going on inside of these cells? Each cell is a miniature city with a power station, with transportation systems, with methods of communications. All this is going on in each one of our cells. And then you just think about DNA. Think about that. The intelligent design. We are awesome. And that has nothing to do with you. It's everything to do with God. God made something incredible. God made something awesome. Whoever can take such a highly specialized, complex bunch of little bitty cells, chemical structures, DNA, can certainly raise the dead. When we think about how we were created and what was created and the complexity of the human body, it's no more incredible that we should live again than that we should live at all. Isn't that amazing? And so Paul says, why should you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? This is easy for him. This is easy. And it's his will. It's what he does. So Paul talked about his heritage. He talked about his hope. He talked about his history, how he used to persecute these Christians. He opposed the name of Jesus Christ. He says, I put many of the saints in prison. I tried to force them to blaspheme, is what he says. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. He said, I used to kill these people. And I hated these people. I was blinded by hate. I was delusional because I couldn't stand these people. Why the hate? But he says, that's who I used to be. And then he talks about his experience, and this is the third time. He's sharing his testimony. It's the third time it's found in the book of Acts. It was in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and here we go again in Acts chapter 26. But he talks about his experience with some dead man named Jesus. He says, I was on my way to Damascus when I saw a light from heaven. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Paul, who was now physically blinded by that light, but spiritually he could see like he never saw before, and he saw he had been persecuting the very one the angels worship. He's been persecuting the creator of the universe. He's been persecuting the very one the prophets wrote about. And he realized his need for Jesus, not Judaism. He realized his need for a living Savior, not an obsolete religion. This was his experience with this dead man named Jesus, and it radically transformed his life from hate to love, from death to life. Oh, there's so much more I want to say there about that, but I want to get on to the last part. Is this the last part, or did I just skip a bunch? Okay, so he talked about his heritage. He talked about the hope. He talked about his history. He talked about his experience with Jesus, and then he talked about what Jesus told him to do. Verse 16, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you and appointed you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. And I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is Paul's marching orders from this dead man, who was very much alive, by the way. A man who conquered death. Now, who are you taking your marching orders from? I mean, you're going to listen to the governor, you're going to listen to the king. I mean, we have to respect them all. But my marching orders come from God himself, who beat death, who raises the dead. He's promised me he's going to raise me to life again because I've put my faith in Jesus Christ. This is who Paul listens to. And this is what Jesus has told him to do. I'm sending you to be my servant, to be my witness, to open their eyes by seeing Jesus, which I believe when you understand that Jesus is the Son of God, when you understand Jesus is the Messiah, when you understand Jesus is the one who the prophets are talking about, it totally unlocks the scriptures. Because people say, I just don't get the scriptures. I don't understand the scriptures. Well, you're not looking at Jesus as Lord. Because when you look at Jesus as Lord, it starts falling in place. It's beautiful. It's awesome. So to open their eyes, to turn them from hopelessness, from oppression, from bondage, from guilt, from wickedness, to the light. And Jesus says, he's the light. And he says in John 8, verse 12, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Jesus is the light. So Paul, this is your job. Turn them from darkness, this hopelessness, to the light. Turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God. When you contrast that for a second here, the power of Satan, and where does he get his power from? He lies, and he deceives, and he destroys. Now, I read this story, which I thought was great, especially for the young people here, the college kids. Have you ever like had your ice cream stolen? I mean, okay, and you think it's little kids, but this happened to a couple guys in the dorm at college. They bring home their ice cream, and they put it in the freezer, and they go to eat their ice cream, and it was always gone. Somebody was eating their ice cream all the time. So these brilliant college students, they came up with this great idea. They decided to put their ice cream in a brown paper bag and write on that brown paper bag, tofu. Nobody ever touched their ice cream again. Now the point here is God has blessed us with a world full of chocolate ice cream, and Satan has written on it, tofu. And we don't want anything to do with it. God is wanting, he wants to bless us, but this is what Satan does. He robs us of these blessings. He takes these blessings away because he lies to us and he deceives us. And you think about the power of Satan versus the power of God, because Satan destroys, he vandalizes, he's a wrecking ball. And God creates, and everything is beautiful, and it's wonderful. And we live in a world that people are just following Satan instead of following God. So to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness, that they may receive a place among those sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. I see here, notice how the Lord sees us. The Lord sees us when we're outside of Jesus Christ, we are blind and we are in bondage. And notice how the Lord saves us. He opens our eyes. He turns us around. That's the word repentance. He turns us around. We stop following Satan. Start following God. And he forgives us. And he gives us fulfillment because we become his children. We have salvation that cancels our past. That provides for our present. It fills us with hope for the future. And he gives us fellowship with himself and with each other, so we have community with one another where there's encouragement. Hopefully there should be encouragement, there should be love, there should be kindness, we should be helping one another. All that's a gift from God. And he refocuses us. He refocuses us to live our lives for Jesus Christ. And it goes on in verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, this is Paul speaking, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. Right here he says, this is why they hate me. This is why they want me dead. He's telling them to repent, and they say they don't need to. They don't want to hear it. They don't think they need to repent. They think they've got their act together. They think they're morally righteous. They're basically good people, even though they're trying to kill Paul. They're blind. Yeah, we live in a world, we do the same thing. We think we're basically good people and we're killing the people around us, but I'm basically good. He's the one with the problem. We're blind. We need to repent, and this is a message he told them. This is a message we need to hear today. We need to do it. The world needs to do this. Repent and turn to God. And he goes on and says, but I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike, the little guy and the big guy. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and what Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. All right, so there's a story, Acts chapter 25, Acts chapter 26, the trial before Festus, the trial before Agrippa. What I really wanted you to see, I wanted you to see Paul's hope, and I want to challenge us, do we have this hope? What I want you to see, I want you to see what Paul was called to do, and don't you understand we are called to do the same thing? But do you understand, he presented the gospel before Festus and before Agrippa and before all these high-ranking officials, before Bernice. What did they do with it? What was their verdict? After hearing all this, what did they decide? At this point, this is verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. All right, so let's start right there. Let's start with the new governor. Paul is innocent. He's already said he's done nothing deserving of death. But what's his verdict? Paul is mad. He's intelligent. He says, your great learning is driving you insane. Yeah, you're smart. I get you're smart, but you're crazy. You're nuts. You Christians are fools. That's his verdict. Christians are fools. Paul goes on and says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. He says, most excellent Festus. Still gives him the respect. Still loves him. Still cares about him. He's just trying to get through to him. Paul replied, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was done. It was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? So here, he just changed it. Who's on trial now? King Agrippa's on trial now. Do you believe the prophets? Well, what's King Agrippa's verdict? King Agrippa, he said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? Verse 30, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with him, and they left the room. I guess that's one way to shut Paul up. just get up and walk out. That was Agrippa's decision. He rejected Paul, one of the most intelligent, persuasive, spirit-filled ambassadors ever to walk this earth. And Agrippa rejects it. He rejects Paul, what Paul said. He rejects Jesus Christ. What about Bernice? I mean, sure, wake up. Don't you really, you're with a loser here, you know? But what's Bernice do? This weird, sick woman who's, she's got to make a decision. Am I going to choose Jesus or am I going to go with Agrippa? And she chooses Agrippa. Well, what about all these high-ranking officials and all these dignitaries, all these city leaders? And the Bible says one by one, the rich, the powerful, the influential, they all made their decision. They all walked away. But as for Paul, he's going to Rome because he wants to tell Caesar about Jesus. And he just got a free ticket to go. It's pretty cool stuff. I challenge you today to be like Paul. Have a relationship with a living Savior that radically transforms your life. And become the Lord's witness, become the Lord's servant. Would you consider doing that? Pray that God would use you to open up the eyes of those who can't see Jesus, those who've been blinded by Satan, to love them, to care about them, to pray for them, and speak truth and reason to them. They might reject you. They might walk out on you. They might call you a fool. But this was Paul's assignment. This is our assignment. So be like Paul. And I also challenge you not to be like Festus, not to be like Agrippa, not to be like Bernice or these high-ranking officials. Don't walk out on Jesus Christ. I beg you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the living Savior, I beg you to turn from darkness to light, the light of Jesus Christ, to turn from the power of Satan to the power of God, to encounter Jesus Christ, who's very much alive and wants to give you eternal life. And he can do it.